Thank you, choir and orchestra, for the wonderful music you brought us this Christmas. We appreciate that so much. I hope you had a wonderful time with family during this holiday season. We have had our entire family together from Tennessee, from Marlette, Michigan, from Boston, and, of course, our daughter from Flushing. Say Boston with me. Boston. It's spelled B-A-H-S-T-O-N, Boston. I'm learning to say that. But we've had a wonderful time with family, as I know you did with yours as well. I have to tell you, I received a significant promotion on the day before Christmas Eve. What would that be, Wednesday? I went to visit at a group home, and the announcement was made that God is here. Well, that brought everyone out and had a really nice visit. But I have to tell you, it reminds me of something that Winston Churchill once said. He was in Parliament, and there was a member of Parliament who arrived late for the session, and he was a fellow that was pretty much in love with himself, if you know what I mean. He was kind of a blowhard, a buffoon, and Churchill is said to have whispered to the guy next to him, "There but for the grace of God goes God." So I'm happy to let God be God and me be me. I'd like you to find Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there's probably one in the pew in front of you. But there's an action-packed story here that might help us introduce the subject of Christmas hope. Acts chapter 27, beginning with verse 8. "We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lasea. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, 'Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also.' But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. 'Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for this season of the year, which in every way is a season of hope. As we think of Christ, as we think of your love to us in sending him, as we think of the promises that you have made for all who are in Christ, we pray, Father, that these things would encourage our hearts. Thank you for your word. May it speak to us. Be our teacher, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm thinking that few, if any of us, have ever been caught in a storm as ferocious as this nor'easter. But I'm sure most of us have gotten ourselves into some kind of trouble because we didn't obey God or we didn't listen to advice we were given. I remember some years ago, a poor fellow who wrecked, and listen to all the details now, he wrecked an uninsured luxury car his fiance co-signed for him to buy. Then, as a matter of company policy, she was fired from her job when wages were garnished for past payments. That's a storm. And needless to say, that ended their engagement. But life has all sorts of trouble, trouble that can rock our boats and threaten our well-being. Verse 20 represents trouble in the extreme when all hope is lost. Let me read it again. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. Well, for the past three Sundays, we've been talking about Christmas love, Christmas grace, and Christmas joy. Christmas love answers why. Why did God send His Son to die for us? And God's love is the answer the New Testament repeats time after time after time. 1 John 4:9. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. And then Christmas grace answers how or on what basis could the God who is holy and just forgive us and save sinners like us? And Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Grace is God giving us a gift. It's undeserved favor. It's God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. Well, Christmas joy answers the question, what? What do we gain from that first Christmas? And you remember to a rough band of outcasts, the angel said, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Motivated by love, activated by grace, the Lord sent a Savior. And Jesus and His salvation is the reason. And He is the source of great joy for all who trust Him. But as we'll see this morning, Christ is also the hope of the world. He is the hope of every believer. And we want to focus on Christmas hope. And because hope has to do with things not yet seen, things not yet realized, it relates to the question when. In this fallen world, hope is what we need until Christ returns and makes everything right. Well, think for a moment about the diminishing shadows of hope. We live at a time when many are pessimistic about the future. The world has always had plenty of doomsayers and pessimists, but today the sense of hopelessness is pandemic. The future inspires anxiety and dread instead of hopefulness. The economy shows little sign of recovery. The political stalemate seems irreconcilable. An $18 trillion national debt lends credence to warnings of impending economic collapse. Under the threat of terrorism and talk of biological, chemical, and nuclear warfare, anxiety has ignited a new surge in suicide and the drug market. Virtually everyone in health and wellness agree that hope is essential to sanity and a balanced outlook on life. Hope sustains the shipwrecked sailor through long days when no rescue vessel is in sight. Hope spurs on the athlete whose team has yet to win a game. The hope of parole sustains the prisoner in his lonely cell as he checks off the days, the months, and the years that he served. Those facing long-term disability or terminal illness need hope. And so do people who have suffered shattering losses, whether it's the loss of loved ones, or reputation, or health, or job, or marriage. The truth is, we all need help. Hope. Amen? We need help too. But we need hope. Emil Brunner wrote this, "What oxygen is for the lungs, such is hope for the meaning of human life. Take oxygen away, and death occurs through suffocation. Take hope away, and humanity is constricted through lack of breath. Despair supervenes, spelling the paralysis of intellectual and spiritual powers by a feeling of senselessness and purposelessness of existence. As the fate of the human organism is dependent on oxygen, so the fate of humanity is dependent on its supply of hope." You know, last time, we found that happiness and joy are not the same at all. Happiness is based on circumstances. It's based on happenings. But joy is directly related to God and is the firm confidence that all is well regardless of our circumstances. Happiness is an emotion that people seek, but joy is a gift from God. And the same kind of distinction exists between the common meaning of hope and hope as it's defined in the Bible. You know, most of what we call hope belongs in one of three categories: wishful thinking, blind optimism, or hopeful dreams. Now, for a moment, let's think about these three. First of all, wishful thinking. What is that? Well, it's the attempt to affect reality by positive thoughts. It's hoping things in or out of existence. It's like making a wish. It's like tossing a coin over your right shoulder, breaking a wishbone, or like crossing your fingers. It's hoping to win the lottery, or it's like hoping to ace an exam even though you haven't studied. I mean, neither is likely to happen, right? No matter how wishful we are. So wishful thinking is really a form of superstition. It's the notion that maybe, somehow, some way, sincere wishes will help things go the direction we want them to go. Blind optimism is a hopeful attitude with no basis. I think most of us would rather hang out with an optimist than with someone who cries, "The sky is falling, the sky is falling." But blind optimism isn't what the Bible means by hope. A blind optimist either buries his head in the sand like this guy, or he views life through rose-colored lenses. He papers over problems as though they don't exist. I love the story about the cheerful little guy who, with shovel in hand, was found digging in a stall that was piled high with horse manure. When asked what he was doing, he said, "With all this manure, there's got to be a pony in here somewhere." You know, though optimists are much more pleasant to be around, their optimism is powerless to affect change. The blind optimist is ripe for crushing disappointment. And then hopeful dreams. Hopeful dreams take wishful thinking to the next higher level. Instead of just wishing, we could, for example, dunk a basketball at age 65. The hopeful dreamer wolfs down some protein shakes and hires a personal trainer. He dreams of soaring from the free throw line and slamming one down. Well, the problem is he could never even reach the rim when he was 25, much less 65. Another guy may dream of job security and success ascending a corporate ladder, but lofty dreams often fall victim to factors beyond our control. Well, like natural law that insists that gravity is greater than hopeful dreams. Or the disappointing reality that corporate layoffs can put an end to an employee's climb to greatness. While mental attitudes like these, I think, are better than pessimism, none of them can compare to the Bible's meaning for the word hope. No one, by wishing, can eliminate cancer or produce good weather for a picnic. Neither can anyone dream themselves into prosperity, success, or heaven, no matter how optimistic they are. People who lose hope, people who succumb to hopelessness, are often those who rely on attitudes like these that can never produce what they hope for. Like faith, hope is only as dependable as what it is built on, what it is based in. Say it with me because you know these words. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Think about the dependable source of hope. You know, though many often define hope in terms of sentiment or wishful thinking, the Bible teaches us that God is the ultimate source of hope, hope that is substantial, hope that is dependable. You know, written in the context of Israel's agricultural economy where the nation's survival literally hinged on rainfall, the prophet asked the question, do any of the worthless idols of the nations bring rain? Do the skies themselves send down showers? No, it is you, O Lord our God. Therefore, our hope is in you, for you are the one who does all this. You know, neither wishful thinking, blind optimism, or hopeful dreams can end a drought or bring rain. Power over the forces of nature does not reside in rain-dancing paganism or in misguided environmentalism. What idols are powerless to do, the Lord can do. And therefore, says Jeremiah, our hope is in you. In chapter 17, in verse 7, he wrote, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence or hope is in him. You know, this encouragement to find hope in God is repeated many times throughout the Psalms. And here are just a few examples. Psalm 39:7, but now, O Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Psalm 42 and verse 11, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Psalm 62:5, find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him. And Psalm 130 and verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. The New Testament echoes the fact that God is the only true and dependable source of hope. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, our hope. And then speaking of God's unfailing faithfulness to his promises, Hebrews 6:19 says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. You probably remember that in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13, Paul listed three enduring commodities. He wrote, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. See, love, says Jesus, is the essence of a relationship with the Lord. He loves us, and we ought to love him in return. Faith is trusting God who provided salvation as a gift. Bible hope is a sense of expectancy that is enjoyed by those who have embraced and are resting in God's love and grace. And far from blind optimism, it's based on God's unfailing promises to us. Jack Countryman put it this way: God makes a promise. Faith believes his promise. Hope anticipates its fulfillment. Patience quietly waits. That one you ought to write down. It's worth more than the price of admission to church this morning. God makes a promise. Faith believes his promise. Hope anticipates its fulfillment. Patience quietly waits. There it is. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. Lee Strobel recently wrote a book entitled The Case for Hope. And in his book, he writes this: hope is the inextinguishable flicker God ignites in our souls to keep us believing in the prevailing power of his light, even when we're surrounded by utter darkness. It's the unswerving belief that better days are ahead, probably in this world and most certainly in the next. It's the quiet resolve he hardwires into our spirit that clings to the unseemingly impossible truth that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You know, over and over, the Bible urges us to trust God and to trust his word as the basis of our hope. Now, this morning I want to do something we've never done before. And I want you to look at a famous work of art. And you say, my, it's very dark. Yes, it is very dark. And I actually, with the action settings, lightened it up a little bit so that perhaps you could see the details a little better. This is a work entitled The Adoration of the Shepherds. And this painting was done by the Dutch artist Rembrandt. You've heard his name. 1646. The painting depicts Rembrandt's vision of what it was like for the shepherds to see the baby Jesus. Now, the setting is very dark because it's a night scene, and it all happened inside what appears to be a barn. The dark tones force the viewer to examine the images very carefully. And if you were in an art museum, you would probably do this. You'd probably step up real close to the work of art so that you could see it and examine it. But in the center is the baby Jesus in the manger, a feeding trough. Mary and Joseph are at his side. The shepherds are gathered around, intently gazing at this baby whose birth was announced by the angelic choir. Now, I'm not sure if you can see it, but if you look into the gloom, you can faintly see outlines of some sheep. And since shepherds won't leave their sheep untended, the sheep may have accompanied the shepherds right into the barn. On the right side of the picture, there's a rickety ladder leaning on a crossbeam. And perched on a beam above the ladder is a rooster. Now, I'm no art aficionado, but it soon hits you as you look into this picture that the ladder and the crossbeam form the dim outline of a cross. Can you see it? Not sure you can. But it's there. The rooster in the shadowy background is a symbol of the betrayal that would happen in the distant future. You see, even in this joyous moment of the Savior's birth, the cross looms over the infant. Elements of antagonism and agony are present in this peaceful scene. But the most significant feature in the picture is the light. Unlike other Renaissance artists, Rembrandt didn't portray Jesus as an angel with a halo over his head. Instead, he painted Jesus as a normal human baby. And would you notice how the entire painting is dark except for the baby in the manger? You see, Rembrandt got it. He understood that Jesus came into a world of darkness. And he said, I am the light of the world. And if you notice carefully, the light isn't shining on the baby, it's shining out from the baby. He lightens the faces of all who are close to him. And notice this too, the light from the face of Jesus is more brilliant than the light from the lantern held by the shepherd. You know, this work of art was Rembrandt's way of sharing his belief that hope and light emanates from the Christ child that was born on that first Christmas morning. Rembrandt believed the light and the hope of the world is Jesus Christ. He also believed, as the Bible teaches, that Christ's betrayal and his crucifixion were not unexpected, but were part of God's plan from the beginning. Romans 15:4 explains that God gave us his word so that we might live with confidence and hope. And we know that Jesus is that living word. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and encouragement of the scripture, we have hope. You know, from Genesis to Revelation, or as one guy said, from Genesis to maps, the Bible's a story of hope. We find this theme in the earliest chapters of Genesis. I mean, just ask yourself, how did God respond when Adam and Eve sinned? Terribly disappointing. But how did he respond? Did he write them off? Did he destroy his prototype human beings and start over again? No, he didn't. The story of hope begins with the simple observation that God did not give up on the human race. In love and grace, he determined to do something. He wouldn't let his highest creation self-destruct, and he refused to let Satan win the battle for control of this planet. And so the Lord made a promise. And this promise is called the proto-evangelium, or the first mention of the gospel. To the serpent, the Lord said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And even though this promise seems cryptic and very vague, the prophets who came later filled in the blanks, filled in the details. And we know in his purest form, the Lord promised to conquer Satan and to conquer sin by someone he would send. The rest of the Old Testament reports the progressive unfolding of this redemption plan of God. But the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise came that first Christmas with the appearing of Jesus. By Christ's coming, over 300 prophecies were fulfilled. And these fulfilled promises prove that God can be trusted to do what he says he will do. His promises are true. His promises are dependable. And our hope is built on his unfailing word. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and 10 say, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The hope of the world is bound up in the Christ child born in Bethlehem's manger. Joe Stoll, I think he's chancellor now of Cornerstone University, but Joe wrote about hope as it relates to Christ's birth. Here's what he wrote. The prevailing mood of Israel was anything but hopeful. The once proud nation was now a puppet state of the pagan Roman Empire. The common person lived under the defeating burden of the exaggerated requirements of the religious establishment. Centuries before, they had been promised a deliverer who would restore Israel to its former glory, but it had never happened. Into this sense of cynical hopelessness, true hope was born. But the tragedy of that first Christmas was that very few realized the hope that had been introduced. Hope for the forgiveness of sins, hope for a bright future forever, Hope for God's presence and power for daily living. Hope that would enable us to forget the past and set our sights on stuff that doesn't disappoint. A hope that because of Jesus is a certainty and not just another wish to be dashed on the rocks of reality. Amen. You know, I have a wonderful situation this morning. As I look at the clock, I have all kinds of time. But I'm not going to take advantage of you. The third and final point is the earnest expectation of hope. You know, the thing that distinguishes Bible hope from the sort that wishes the Detroit Lions would win a Super Bowl, you know, is the assurance and the confidence that a believer possesses. It isn't a hope-so hope, it is a no-so hope. Hebrews 11 says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." You see, Bible hope is being sure of things we don't presently see, even when what is hoped for seems, you know, like impossible. How could that be? How could it happen? It's Abraham believing that God would give he and Sarah a son when they had been on Medicare for almost 30 years. That's what the Bible says, Romans 4:18, against all hope. Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him. See, Bible hope is believing the word of God. That's what Abraham did. God made a promise. He believed it. In hope, he anticipated God to fulfill that promise. Bible hope is believing that Jesus will soon airlift the church from earth to heaven, even though we have never in our lifetime seen such a thing. How many shopped online this Christmas? Ah, look at that. A lot of us did. When you shop online, or when you order something through the mail, sometimes a box, a package, will show up on the doorstep and it will be marked one of two. One of two. Now this simply means the box that arrived isn't the entire order. Another one is coming. All right? How many feel that explanation insulted your intelligence? I apologize. But that's how it is with Jesus. That's how it is with Jesus. The earliest Christians, remember we said, they didn't divide the life and ministry of Jesus into chapters or segments. Instead, they viewed his entire time on earth from his birth to his ascension under one heading they called his appearing. His appearing. And for example, Hebrews 9:26 says, "But now he, Jesus, has appeared," past tense, "once for all at the end of ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." This epiphany, this first appearing of Jesus, as we said, fulfilled more than 300 specific prophecies or promises. And these fulfilled prophecies demonstrate how utterly dependable God is. Jesus came the first time exactly as God said he would come, and he did exactly what God said he would do. But here's the thing. The first appearing of Jesus was not the last. His first coming was like that box marked one of two. Do you realize that one out of every 30 verses in the New Testament promises his first coming will be followed by a second coming? One out of every 30 verses. 218 references to be exact. Well, we read Hebrews 9:26, but listen to what comes next. Verse 27 and 28 say, "Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear," listen to this, "a second time. Not to bear sin," that's already been taken care of by his first appearance, but to bring salvation in all of its fullness to those who are waiting for him. Listen, the Christ whose birth the whole world acknowledges is coming again. The question is, are you waiting for him? And it isn't just believers who are waiting. Romans 8 and verse 19 says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. In other words, the entire created world is waiting for Christ to return and to release it from bondage to corruption. Once again, the hope of the world is Jesus. Our hopes will be realized when he returns. Notice the connection between our hope and this future second appearing of Jesus. Titus 2:11-13 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, as you look at these verses, they say Jesus appeared, past tense, but we are presently waiting for him to come, and his appearing the second time is yet future. You know, in Christianity, the believer's hope is expressed this way: already, but not yet. Already, but not yet. For example, Jesus already appeared the first time, but he hasn't yet appeared the second time. Another example is this: those who have trusted Christ are saved already, but salvation in all of its fullness has not yet come. John often wrote in terms like this, 1 John 3 and verse 2, friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, or we shall see him as he is. You see, faith in Christ has already made us God's sons and daughters. But the miracle that will transform us to be like Jesus has not yet happened. You know, this change is described in the next verse. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You see, here the already but not yet situation is called this hope in him. And in between the already and the but not yet formula is what? Hope. Hope. Based on what God has already done for us, we trust him. And we are confident that all of the good things he has planned for us will come to pass. Now this is Philippians 1:6, where Paul wrote, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You know, aside from proving that Jesus is God's Messiah, that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, you know what it is? It's a record of hope. It's a record of hope. You know, what do I mean by that? Do you realize that except for Jesus himself, there's not a perfect person on the list? Not a one. You know, every entry in the family tree of Jesus failed in some way to live up to God's expectations. Every person Jesus descended from was a, say it with me, sinner. In his book entitled The Glory of Christmas, Dr. John MacArthur calls these flawed people knots on the family tree. The fact is, when Jesus planned to become one of us, or when God planned, rather, to become one of us by means of the incarnation, the virgin birth, the only people, the only human beings he had to work with were the fallen and the sinful kind. But you know, that's the glory of it all. That's the wonder of it all. That's one reason Jesus is the hope of the whole world. He didn't come for the morally perfect. or the spit shined religious. From his genealogy to his baptism to his willingness to associate with tax collectors and prostitutes, even to his death between two criminals, Jesus identified with sinful people like us. In Matthew 9:13, he said, "For I have not come to call the righteous but sinners." You know, somehow, many think the church in heaven is for good people. The fact is, not a single person we know is good enough for God or good enough for life in heaven. Not a single person. Do hospitals exist for those who are well? Do rescue teams exist for those who are safe and sound? No, of course not. God sent a Savior because that's what we needed most. We needed someone to lift us from our fallen state and to give us life when we were dead in sin. And the good news the angel pronounced that first Christmas night is this: there is hope for everyone. No matter how godless, no matter how messed up their life is, there is forgiveness and cleansing and a new beginning and the promise of life forever in God's presence. And all of this is guaranteed by the God who has never failed to keep a promise. Now, we did an awful thing this morning. We left 276 people stranded on a ship in a perilous storm. With no relief in sight, these people had given up all hope of being saved. Let's return to that story as we finish. Acts 27. We'll pick it up at verse 21. After the men had gone a long time without food, I'm thinking that's 3 hours. Paul stood up before them. And he said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss." You know, I guess there are occasions when it's okay to say, "I told you so." Paul did. "But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar.'" There's the sovereignty of God. "I've got a plan for your life, and it includes standing before Caesar, and nothing's going to mess up that plan. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me." And oh, by the way, it did. It did. And the chapter ends in verse 44 with these words: "Everyone reached land in safety." Everyone. All 276. Now, let me say something. With the same divine authority that was entrusted to the Apostle Paul, God has spoken. You believe that? God has spoken, and God has made some very significant promises to all who trust Christ. Just as the angel told Paul, everyone on board, everyone in Christ, will be saved, though the ship of this world that so many are trusting will be lost. In verse 25, we see what faith does. Faith inspires hope. Hope is built on faith. So just as Paul said, "I say to you, keep up your courage, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me." At a time in history when hope is diminished, at a time in history when many people are nervous and anxious and fearful, At a time when many are trusting wishful thinking, blind optimism, and hopeful dreams, God has given us a rock-solid basis for our hope. This same Jesus, born in Bethlehem's manger, has promised to be with us through every storm. I don't care what you're dealing with. It's going to be all right if you're trusting in the Savior. And then at the appointed time, Jesus will return to carry us safely to the place He has prepared for all who trust Him. You see, Christmas hope answers the question, when? Jesus Christ is our hope now, but He's our hope forever. We thank Him for what He's already done. We trust Him for the part that remains, but is not yet. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Father, we thank You that You are completely trustworthy. That not a word that You have promised has ever failed to come to pass. We are amazed as we think of the Christmas story and how You promised so long ago that Jesus would come and that He would defeat the power of Satan. That He would be born in Bethlehem. That He would be born to a specific family, descendants of David. That He would come at a precise time. That He would die a death on the cross. That He would be buried and that He would be raised the third day. All of this was anticipated in the Old Testament. And all of it came to pass through the life of Christ, the first appearing of our Savior. Thank You for demonstrating time and time and time again that You are utterly faithful to Your promises. Help us, Father, who are living in a time when faith is on the line. Help us to have great faith in You, faith in Your Word. And out of that faith, may there be hope, the kind of hope that other people recognize and begin to ask questions about. Help us then to be prepared with an answer for the hope that we have and to point them to Christ. Father, we pray for one who may be here this morning who has not yet trusted You in a saving way, that this may be the Christmas season when they open their hearts and trust Christ. He brought good news to the whole world, but that good news and that great joy can only be experienced by those who receive Him. And so we pray that this might be the day, this might be the moment when they confess their sin, confess their need of the Savior, and ask You to be their Savior from sin. By Your Spirit, do that work in hearts. And help us who know You already to live a life of joy. Not because we're trusting in wishful thinking or blind optimism, but because we're trusting in the God who has made exceedingly great and precious promises to us. We pray all this in Jesus' precious and holy name.